When Saul of Tarsus was converted, he was told to go up to the house of a man named Ananias. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias back in chapter 9. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And what we have in these last few chapters is Paul bearing witness to the Lord Jesus before kings and rulers and the people of Israel. And what we're going to do today is we're going to actually take two chapters. And you'll be out of here before dinner time, I promise, all right? But there's a reason why these two chapters have to go together, and that's because chapter 25 is actually just background to chapter 26. And Luke, being the historian that he was given to incredible detail. And we could look into all of the historical details of Acts chapter 25 and talk about who Festus was and all of those kinds of historical minutiae. But I don't think that that ends up being the point of why Luke actually gives us the background. He gives us the background because when we get to chapter 26, this is Paul's fifth and final defense, his fifth and final apologia before the rulers of the empire. It is the most lengthiest and the most detailed of all of Paul's defenses in the book of Acts, which leads me to believe that, at least from Luke's perspective, he wanted us to believe that this was the weightiest of Paul's defenses. And so we're going to cover chapter 25 pretty quickly since it's background, and then we're going to get to chapter 26 where Paul makes his defense. And the glorious thing about Paul's defense is that he's not giving a defense in order to get off the legal hook. In fact, he's not even giving a legal defense. He's giving a gospel proclamation. And he's going to declare to Festus, he's going to declare to Agrippa, he's going to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so verses 1 to 12, which we just read, we find this character named Porcicus Festus. Now, for those of you who are pregnant, you might want to consider, if you're going to have a boy, Porcicus might be rather unique among your peers. Festus is actually a welcomed successor to Felix. Felix, who we saw last week in the last chapter, was really a political disaster. He was self-serving. He was cruel. He was oppressive. He was greedy. Festus is a welcome change. In verses 2 and 3, we have the unsubstantiated charges brought once again. And notice what's happened ever since the trouble that Paul had when he was arrested in the temple. The Jews continue to bring the same unsubstantiated charges. Nothing has changed, but there's a little interesting historical detail that Luke has for us in verse 3, where he says the chief priests, plural. Well, if you know Jewish custom and tradition, how many chief priests were there at any one time? Just one. In fact, we know historically, because the Jews kept excellent records, the actual high priest during this time was a man named Ishmael. But Ananias, the notorious Ananias, who was high priest during Jesus' trial, is still around. And he had such incredible influence that many New Testament scholars believe that Ananias had sort of the title of high priest emeritus. And it was under his influence that he continued to have sway over the entire Sanhedrin. Now, notice what happens here. They bring these charges, unsubstantiated as they are, once again. Now, remember those 40 assassins back a couple chapters ago? Those guys are very hungry, very thirsty by now. They've not given up the idea of a conspiracy. And so the high priest, thinking probably that this Festus is inexperienced as governor over the Jewish people, why not try to capitalize on his inexperience, get him to take Paul down to Jerusalem, and we'll ambush him there and finally bring about our plan to bring an end to this little pestilent man. Now, Festus has a solution, and it was God's providence. Now, Festus doesn't know God from a rock, all right? So this is not Festus seeking the will of the Lord on how to answer wisely. This is just Festus being an instrument in the hands of God. And he actually invites them to Caesarea instead of just giving Paul up to them. He says, why don't you come down to Caesarea? Now, that's not what they wanted, because that, in the providence of God, thwarts the conspiracy to set the ambush on the way. And so God once again trumps the plans of wicked men. Then we have the trial. Festus is on his bema seat, the tribunal. The allegations are brought forth again in verse 7. And Luke underscores two things. Serious charges, but unprovable. In verse 8, Paul enters his not guilty plea, and he does it with great force. He does it with a sense where Festus knows, everybody knows that there's nothing to these charges. And it is in this context that Festus then decides to do a political favor for the Jews. He offers Paul a trial in Jerusalem. Now, one commentator by the name of Richard Longenecker says Festus seems to have not fully appreciated what lay behind their request and apparently thought it would be politic to gain their goodwill by a change of venue. So Festus offers a change of venue and may be ignorant of what the Sanhedrin was planning, but in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul fully understands the Sanhedrin's intentions, and he fully perceives the danger. And so there, in this passage, again, in the providence of God, because where is God ultimately taking Paul? To Rome. And it is here that Paul utilizes the benefit of his Roman citizenship, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, obviously, from a human level, Paul thought that the only way for him to escape this extradition to Jerusalem, which would mean a sure death, would be to appeal to Caesar. And so at that point, Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar, i.e. as a Roman citizen. Since you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. Now, at this point, understand that Festus could have actually pronounced an acquittal after the appeal. Legally, he had the right to do it. But politically, here he is, the new governor. And who does he need to have favor with as the new governor? He needs to have favor with the Jewish leadership. One of the things that's helpful in understanding these trials with Paul is that there was such a strong undercurrent of tension between the Jews and the Romans at this time, and the Romans had no desire to enter into a fray with the Jews. And so they capitalized on compromisers like Ananias, who, by the way, would be killed by his own countrymen in AD 66 by Jewish nationalists at the beginning of the Jewish wars. And so as far as Festus is concerned, this is a great way to get out of a very sticky situation. And he very happily gets rid of the prisoner and the problem. And that brings us to Festus and Agrippa in 13 to 27. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So, after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" Now, enter the scene Herod Agrippa II, who of course comes from the notorious line of the Herods. Bernice is not his wife, but his sister. And Agrippa was the governor of the neighboring region, and also he was the curator of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the Roman Empire looked to Agrippa as their cultural religious expert on all things Jewish. So you know how the president may have somebody in his cabinet who is an expert on Islam or an expert on this culture or that culture. Well, that is what Rome perceived Agrippa to be. Now, at this point, Festus seeks Agrippa's advice since he actually still needs to write up the charges which he will send with Paul on appeal to Rome. In fact, he says twice, verse 20 and 26, "I don't know what to write. I don't know how to investigate this. I need to be able to say something." And so here Agrippa's advice is sought, and yet he doesn't just simply give advice. Do you ever have any judges call and ask you for advice? Okay. All right. Do you usually say, "Well, let me hear the defendant. Let me sit in on the case." You just offer the advice, right? That's what would be normal protocol. Would be for Agrippa just to give the advice to Festus and let it go from there. But Agrippa is actually intrigued, and he wants a hearing with Paul. He could have just said, "Well, what you need to do is this and this. You need to realize the Jews are always fighting about something religious, and this is how you need to deal with it." But rather, Luke says that there was this sense of incredible interest, which amazingly parallels an event in the life of Jesus when Jesus was on trial. And we read in Luke's gospel, when Herod saw Jesus, not the same Herod, Herod the first, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And so here, as Jesus is on trial, Herod Agrippa's the second's father, wants to see Jesus and wants to hear him with Jesus. And here, Herod Agrippa the second actually wants a hearing with Paul. He's interested. He's intrigued. Verse 23. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now, again, very detailed scene that goes on. And notice the day of the hearing, Luke uses a wonderful phrase for the term pomp. It's the term phantasios. And you have this with much pomp, with much circumstance. I mean, and the Romans knew how to do pomp and circumstance. They knew how to really play it up. And so here is Agrippa and Bernice, well celebrated. And here they are. They come in with all of the dignitaries, all the military, all the who's who of the day. And there is this peculiar irony to the scene. Here's the pomp and circumstance of Rome. The magisterial power of Rome is on display. The regalia, the military power, the wealth, the political might, the dignitaries, all sitting there high and mighty. And then in walks a man in prisoner's clothing and in chains. And yet it is he who is the ambassador of the King of Kings. What a scene. Now, what happens next is the most detailed of Paul's defenses. And this is not going to be just any ordinary gospel presentation. This is going to be one of those gospel presentations that has all of the earmarks of the unction of the Holy Spirit and the boldness of a man who knew what he was on trial for. It's a living example, if you will, of what Paul had said of himself back in Acts 20:24, when he said, I do not account my own life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As Paul stood there, no doubt any one of us would have felt intimidated to our core. No doubt any of us would have been thinking, what are the right words that I could say that may persuade Agrippa to give the consultation, just to let me go? And yet the Apostle Paul knew that as he was standing there that day in prisoner's clothes and in chains, that he was standing there and his own life was accounted as nothing. He was there by divine purpose. Divine mission, divine decree, and there was something bigger than him and something more important than his freedom, and that was to declare Christ to King Agrippa. We're going to take this section a little bite by bite, verses 1 to 3. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all of the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The scene has to be an amazing, moving, startling scene. Here's the pomp and the circumstance of Rome, and there's Paul, and he raises his hand, as was his custom, to ask for attention. And as he raised his hand, no doubt the chain that was around his wrist clanked, and he asked for a patient hearing. He says, Agrippa, I know your reputation on being an expert on all things Jewish, and all that I ask you to do is to listen to my defense patiently. Paul gets into it in verse 4. So then, All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God raises the dead? In verses 4 and 5, Paul gives his credentials as a Pharisee. Now remember, this is going to be a powerful piece of evidence for Paul's claims. I drew this out a few weeks ago, or so, I can't remember when now. But Paul would have been in the category of a Jewish fundamentalist. He would have been, and he puts himself in that category. I was among the strictest sect of our religion. I was a fundamentalist among fundamentalists. I was one who held tenaciously, and what he appeals to is the people around you, they all know. Very, very likely, Paul as a young boy was sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. He was there, raised up in the finest of schools in Jerusalem. He was one who was a shining star. A.T. Robertson says, Paul had become one of the leaders and stars of hope for his sect. Everybody there knew who he was. Maybe even Agrippa knew something of Paul's background. And so here is one who was absolutely thoroughly entrenched in the traditions and the customs of his people. One who had been raised up in it and was committed to it with the deepest of convictions. And then he turns around and he says, what you need to understand is that I am simply on trial today for the promise. That's what this is all about. Now this is beautiful in a sense, because this is Paul's one string on his guitar. Paul doesn't go into all kinds of details about this, that, and the other. He doesn't get mixed up in all of the periphery. There is one string on Paul's guitar, and it goes like this. The Christ that I preach, the gospel that I preach, is in perfect continuity with all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, because it is that very testament that pointed to Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, I'm on trial for the promise. The promise of what? The covenant promise of the gospel itself. The coming of Messiah. The coming of the age of the Spirit. The hope of resurrection and the hope of eternal life. That's why I stand on trial here. And there, it probably standing out in Paul's mind so poignantly was the declaration that he had already made to the Romans previously when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And there he was before his own countrymen saying, I am on trial today for nothing other than being committed to taking the message of the promise, the fulfilled promise to my people who've been waiting for it for all of these years. What I have to say is not some peripheral message. It's not some fringe message. It's not some lunatic message. The message that I have is for the people of Israel. You can't help but to see something of Romans 9, 10, and 11 coming out here as Paul is making this defense, where his heart's desire was for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. That desire where he could say, if it were possible, I myself would be cut off from Christ and accursed if they might come to know salvation through him. Verse 8 stands out, does it not? Paul was no talking head. Paul didn't just get up there, hold the lectern, and give the news like Tom Brokaw. As he gets to verse 8, you could imagine something just soaring in his own heart. Why is it so hard for you people to believe that God raises the dead? If you're willing to grant Genesis 1:1, why not grant the empty tomb of Jesus? Now Paul's going to lay out even more of his background. 9 through 11, notice, he says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests," the guys that are sitting right there, they can tell you, "but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." In verses 9 through 11, if Paul's background as a Pharisee, as a Jewish fundamentalist, if you will, if that isn't evidence enough to the life-changing power of the gospel, then consider this part of his testimony. He says, "I just wasn't a Jewish fundamentalist. I was a Jewish terrorist. I was willing to kill people for this. I was willing to do my utmost." Notice what he says. Hostility. I had so much animosity, I had so much hatred, I had so much hostility in me that was being brought out against Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you know that that was part of his reflection on later times? All of the hatred and animosity that I was pouring out on these people called the Way, you know what I came to realize? It was nothing other than hostility against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that next time that you have somebody that's so angry about church and about church people and about religious people and about Christians. Really, who they're mad at isn't people. It is God. I imprisoned people. When it came to a vote of whether we're going to put them to death or not, I always voted kill them. In fact, I tried to make people blaspheme. Stop and consider what a cruel, barbaric, heinous person Saul of Tarsus must have been. Not an ounce of tolerance, not an ounce of mercy, not an ounce of compassion. I was trying to make men, women, and children blaspheme the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was furiously enraged and fiercely persecuting these people. I wasn't just a committed Pharisee. I was committed to killing Christians. I was committed to wiping this blight off of the face of the earth. Understand that for Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he really did truly believe that the Way, that Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic, and that his followers were heretics, and they deserve death. Verse 12. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." By the way, every time he says that, the guys that he's talking about are standing right behind him. All he needs to do is say, "Isn't that right?" "So I have authority commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" One of the most amazing events. I mean, next to creation, crucifixion, resurrection, here you've got a really amazing event where Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus, and again, what powerful testimony. The experience of Saul of Tarsus cannot be ignored by those who deny the Christian faith. Paul says, here's the personal testimony that every one of you must take into account. The guys sitting around me have to take it into account. And those reading the account 2,000 years later have to take it into account. Christ appeared. He spoke to me. He asked me a question. Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting people who follow you. One of these days, really soon, we're going to dig into John's theology of the temple. Because when Jesus shows up, Jesus is the temple, the dwelling place of God. But when Jesus ascends to heaven, guess who is the temple is now? Well, it's His people that the Spirit take up residence in. That's why there's no more sacred space. They're just sacred people. The people are the sacred space. They're the temple. And so, for Jesus, when He ascends to heaven, His body is on earth. His dwelling place is on earth, and it's His people. And so to persecute His people is to do nothing other than to persecute Him. And so Paul says, and he said, why are you persecuting me? And I said, whoever this is, I better address as Lord. I have a fairly good idea who it is, but I better ask just to make sure. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he says, Paul, isn't it hard kicking against the goads? And you say, what in the world is he talking about? The goad, we'd have a word that would be similar to this. Be the prod. The goad was a sharpened stick that was used to keep cattle or horses moving along, directed in a certain way. And so the picture is, here's the hand of God moving Paul, moving Saul of Tarsus, and he's just like a stubborn mule who's kicking against this pointed stick, and all he's doing is hurting himself. He's not actually going to be able to change the direction that the one with the goat is forcing him to go. It's really a very, very great picture. Here he is, just as stubborn as a mule, kicking against the goat. And every time he kicks against it, he gets poked. It's like kicking against the whacker. It doesn't work. The whacker's going to do its job, no matter what. Because of the will of Him who wields it. So Jesus says, Paul, you're fighting against me. You're fighting against the one you can never beat. You're fighting against divine sovereignty. You're kicking against divine purpose. You are resisting the irresistible. And you won't win. Amen. That's the idea. Why is it so hard on you, kicking against the goads? You are not going to win. I'll tell you, I can't help but to think that that is a word in season for our young people who are raised up in Christian homes. And God has all kinds of goads around you. Godly parents, family worship, Bible teaching, church. And there are some of you and you just resist it. You won't embrace it. And you kick against it and kick against it and kick against it. And the only one you're hurting is yourself. And God's not going to give up with you. God's going to win. And so here we have Paul. Why are you kicking against the goads? You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get out of it. The knower of the heart looked into Saul of Tarsus and he says, I know what you know. And I see what you think. And when you are sitting there, or you're laying there in your tent at night, or you're out under the stars and you've got those decrees from the high priest in hand and you're on your way to the next city to imprison more of my people. I knew what you were thinking and wrestling with, and I knew at the end of the day that you were agonizing over, could this be true? And you fought against it and fought against it. But listen, Paul, I win always. Paul's commission then comes in verse 16. He's still giving his defense, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul's commission, it's absolutely profound. Here he is, knocked to the ground. Get up on your feet. There's authority there with the word of Christ. You're now my servant. You're now my witness. And I'm going to rescue you from the Jews. I'm going to rescue you from the Gentiles. And by the way, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And note the mission that he's given. To open eyes. To turn people from darkness to light. To turn people from Satan to God. So that they might be forgiven and receive an inheritance. Notice this is not a mission of just getting people to pray a prayer. This is a mission of seeing people rescued from the domain of the devil and darkness and sin. Amen. It's a powerful rescue mission. So Paul is now one who has been rescued, and now he has been commissioned as the rescuer. And Paul's mission was to go to people who were blind, living in darkness, under the sway of the devil, headed for hell, and to preach to them the everlasting gospel by which the Spirit of God could open their eyes and turn them. And oh, how he saw the multitudes turned. I have a feeling that in Paul's ministry, he never, ever, ever got tired there of opening his mouth on behalf of Christ, speaking the good news of Jesus and Him crucified, Him raised from the dead, and then looking out on the audience, some of these people, stone pagans, others attending synagogue, knowing a little bit about Torah, law of Moses, and so forth, and just preaching the everlasting gospel and watching the Spirit of God open people's eyes and then seeing them commit their life and turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. I bet Paul never ever got tired of that. Then he says, so King Agrippa, verse 19, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. When you get blinded by the light in the middle of the day and somebody knocks you off your horse and there you are sitting in the dust and you can't see anything and he tells you to do something, guess what? You do it. So I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so when Paul gets to this part, he says, listen, I did what I was told and I went around and I preached repentance. I preach a change of life and fruits in keeping with repentance. I preach what I was told to preach. And what did I get for it? The very people that I'm sent to, the very people that I have a desire to see them come to know their Messiah, they tried to kill me. And there's an incredible disparity between what they're trying to do to me and what I'm saying to them. Because what I'm saying to them is nothing other than the message of Moses and the prophets. Again, you have to feel the weight of what's going on here. At any time, one of these men could have stood up and could have said, that's not what Torah is about. That's not what Moses was about. It's not what the prophets declared. None of Paul's antagonists ever say, no, Paul, you totally misread the Old Testament. Paul says, what I'm preaching is nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. I'm preaching the message of the suffering servant, the one who would be raised up from the dead, the one who would be a light to the nations and to Israel. Paul actually in Romans chapter 10 would simply say that he was preaching the very same thing that Moses preached. And it is this that is causing them to seek my life. Now, I don't think Paul's done. In fact, I'm pretty sure Paul's not done. But Agrippa's in charge. You ever watch on C-SPAN maybe a case being argued or listen to the audio of a case being argued before the Supreme Court? Guess what those justices have the right to do at any time during an attorney's speech? Interrupt him, ask him a question, make a correction. And here's Agrippa. Or Festus first. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, all right, so you get the picture, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning's driving you mad. I like that. That's good. Here he is. Here's Festus, and Festus is as pagan as they come. Festus is a heathen. And he's listening to all this, Moses, prophets, dead, resurrection. And he says, wait a second, you're nuts. You have lost your mind. Paul, you're so smart, you've become a total idiot. I don't understand anything you're saying. Which, of course, to the perishing, guess what? The gospel is foolishness. Now, Paul doesn't skip a beat. Paul said, verse 25, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Well, I'll tell you what, as I was looking at this week, every time I saw, just wow. My goodness, here's Paul. My words, most excellent genius, are not the words of an insane man. My words are reasonable and rational words. They are true and sober words. Let that sink in for a second. Paul is saying, listen, the gospel that I'm talking to you about, this gospel is not some irrational product of my wild imagination. This is not the fruit of my wild Jewish upbringing and speculation. What I'm saying to you is actually nothing other than sober, reasonable, rational words of truth. And then he drives it home and he says, and none of this stuff that I'm talking about has happened in a corner. What's the point? In other words, you know, by this time he's turned into Agrippa, all right? He's turned into Agrippa. Festus had his answer, I'm not crazy. Now he turns to Agrippa. None of these things have happened in a corner. I'm talking about events that people know about, historical, verifiable events. The gospel is not the product of my wild imagination. It is rooted in history. It's rational. It's reasonable. And I will tell you right here in this one verse, you have, in a sense, the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Reasonable, rational, verifiable words that are based on events that are verifiable that happened in time and space history. Who else has that? Do you think any mom can stand up and read something out of the Quran and say these are true, reasonable, rational words and none of this happened in a corner? Do you think somebody can stand up in a steakhouse and read from the Book of Mormon and say, "There's here are true, reasonable, rational words," only if they're insane? The uniqueness, the power of the Christian faith. Paul says, the stuff I'm talking about, these guys know, you know, Agrippa, you've heard about it. And Paul turns to Agrippa with this astonishing boldness. And this has just blown me away all week. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. The scene that I kept having in my mind all week is somebody sitting in the courthouse and they're on trial and they turn to Dave and say, "Judge Gamble, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Now, we would say that's fairly a bit out of line. There's a little impropriety about that, right? Do you actually talk to the presiding judge in those terms? Well, here's what happens. Here's what happens. Paul has just turned the tables. Oh, the one that everybody thought was on trial isn't the one on trial. It's actually Agrippa who's now on trial. And Paul says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." I couldn't help listening to John's sermon this morning say, "Why do you ask a question?" Make you think, well, Paul is maybe wrapped a little tighter than Jesus was. I know that's a fact. Paul was wrapped tighter. Jesus is perfect. Paul wasn't. Paul asked the question and he can't even wait for Agrippa to think about it. I'm going to use this great rhetorical advice. I'm going to ask him a question and I'm going to answer it for him. And what he does is he's put Agrippa right there on the hot spot. He is actually pressing Agrippa for a decision, not against him and his status, but against the gospel. He is forcing the issue with Agrippa with incredible boldness. What an astonishing display of gospel boldness. There's this direct application. Here he is. He's expounded the beauty, the power, the glory of the gospel. And then gets right down to it. Do you believe the prophets? Which is just another way of saying, do you believe the gospel? I know you believe the prophets, so believe the gospel. You know what? We could take a lesson from this. Oh, to be courageous for Christ. And to actually put people on the spot. What's wrong with putting people on the spot? Their souls at stake. What, are we going to be polite? And just be so polite that we just politely let them go off into hell? Put them on the spot. Do you believe? Do you trust? Now Agrippa says to Paul, this is the way the New American Standard puts it, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." I don't think that's what Agrippa said. Okay? I know for sure that the King James is wrong. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." With my apologies to Matthew Mead and every other Puritan that took this as a text, that's not what Agrippa's saying. He's not saying, "Oh man, you've almost persuaded me." It's not what he's saying. He's backed into a corner and he wants out. There's two issues that revolve around what he says. And the NIV captures one possibility, the Christian Standard Bible the other. Listen to this. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Okay? Or are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? So it either has to do with time. You think you're going to do this in this short a time? Fat chance, Charlie. Or do you think you're going to do it that easily? Give me a break. Who do you think I am? He is not saying, oh, pray with me. He's backed into a corner, but you know what? The fact is he recognizes exactly what Paul's trying to do, doesn't he? Whether it's the ease argument or the short time argument, he understands exactly what Paul's driving at. There may be a level of sincerity. You can't do this in such a short time, Paul. There may be some irony. It's absolutely impossible to tell. But the bottom line is that as Agrippa has the truth pounded right into his heart, he draws back and deflects it so that he won't have to deal with it. He deflects Paul's words of sober truth as Paul drove them home to the heart. At that point, again, Paul does not miss a beat. I bet Paul was an excellent street preacher. You know, as a street preacher, you have to be quick on your feet because you never know exactly what people are going to say. And Paul, without skipping a beat, says, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. Paul is so earnest. He's a man of one thing. One thing. Here's what I want. I don't want you to sign a paper that says I get to go home. I want you to believe like I do. I want you to know the forgiveness of sins like I know. I want you to know Jesus like I know Jesus. I want you to be just like me except for these chains. The chains, I'll gladly wear them. You don't have to, but I want you to have Jesus. Wow. Now remember, this isn't just a small little meeting in an office somewhere with a few high priests and a couple members of the Sanhedrin. This place is packed out with the Romans' Who's Who gallery and all of the Jewish leaders. And Paul looks at them with an earnestness, I want you all to know Christ. The king stood up. And the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar in the providence of God so he could get to Rome. But Agrippa sees through all of the Sanhedrin shenanigans. He realizes this man's not guilty of doing anything. Which again is one of Luke's undercurrents in all of this. Paul was on trial not because he was a criminal, but he was on trial for the sake of the gospel. Paul's testimony is not primarily his legal defense. It is a proclamation of Jesus Christ, the one who's been raised up from the dead, the one who can open up blind eyes, the one who can turn us from darkness to light, the one who can give us the forgiveness of sins, the one who can give us an inheritance among the saints. Paul's words in this text, in this testimony, Paul's words are words of sober truth. He's talking about things like opening blind eyes, that is enlightening the understanding, turning people, changing the direction of people's lives, them receiving through faith the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance which is imperishable. The words that he spoke were words of sober truth. As you look at this passage, there are three responses to Christ and his gospel in this narrative. The first is this. Of course, the unconverted Saul kicking against the goads. Second, the pagan Festus, thinking that Paul's words of sober truth are a reflection of his own insanity. Made no sense to him. And then there's Agrippa, the one who has understanding, But the one for whom the words of sober truth, as hard as they knock at the door of his heart, he refuses to give them place. What struck me with this text is that words of sober truth are preached in this place week by week by week by week. You don't come here and hear 7 tips on how to get along with difficult people at work. You don't come here and hear 12 hints on how to enhance the romance of your marriage. I'm not saying that some of you don't need it, but... But what you hear are words of sober truth, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And I dare say that the heart of those who preach and teach to you is reflected by Paul in verse 29, where he says, I wish to God that you all believed. To stand behind the pulpit and to open the Bible and to preach words of sober truth, you do it for a reason. And that reason is so that people would be saved. It's not just so that people say, that was really good. It's so that people are saved. And so it's that the saved are continually being saved. What we do so that people can hear, receive the forgiveness of sins, and receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And so are you like the unconverted Saul of Tarsus who kicks hard against the goads? You come here week after week because your wife makes you, or your husband makes you, or your mom and dad make you, and you just kick against the goads week after week, and you think, man, when is this ever going to be over? Let me tell you, if you're kicking against the goads, Jesus is going to win. Give up now. Amen. Or are you like the pagan Festus? These people are insane. Don't understand any of the songs they sing. I don't understand any of the sermons. These people are nuts. If that's you, keep coming.
Amen.
Keep coming. You may think that we're nuts, and there may be some validity to that statement. But I will tell you, you're in a place where there are words of sober truth, and if they don't make sense, it's because your perception of them is wrong. So keep coming. Keep listening. And then there's the Agrippas among us. You understand. You understand. But you sit there with your fists clenched. Hey, not so fast. This is not going to be that easy. I know you'd really like me to come up and tell you that I believe and want to be baptized, but not so fast with me. I want to tell you that pride, and that's all it is, you might think it's intelligence. It's pride. It will sink you into hell forever. It'll keep you just far away enough from salvation without having salvation. And close, being close is not close enough. And so words of sober truth are the goads that God uses. Sets them up all around you. Why kick against them? Embrace Jesus. Have your eyes open. See things as they really are and turn and receive eternal life. And then you too will want others to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text, and we pray that you would use it to embolden those who know you. And convert those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.